turn with me to Judges chapter 6, the text that was read earlier on. We're going through the book of Judges. If you've been here with us for the last little while, you know that. I want to thank Bob for preaching for me last Sunday. Tatiana and I were at Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto. I preached on the life of Job last Sunday morning there. And last Sunday night, actually, I preached the same sermon here at Newcastle. And for those of you who are going through a difficult time, I'd encourage you to go to our website and listen to that message. Job speaks to us today. Actually, tonight, we're continuing our series on Psalm 23, and I'm going to be preaching specifically on verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So if you're not doing anything tonight, we'd encourage you to come back, 6:30 here. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, what an amazing truth that is. Even when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter way, we will sing Thy power to save. We're here this morning only because of grace, nothing else. Father, if You had not reached down and touched our lives and given us new life through the new birth, we wouldn't be here today, Father. We would be living for ourselves, living in rebellion against You. Father, under Your judgment, under Your wrath, in life and in eternity. But we thank You, Father, that through electing grace, You called us to Yourself. You've redeemed us. You've made us a kingdom of priests to serve You in this world, Lord. And we want to thank You for the privilege we have as Your people to be serving Christ. Father, nothing matters more than that, Lord. All of our pursuits in life, financial pursuits, job pursuits, whatever it is, Lord, in the end, if it's not done for the glory of Christ, it's going to burn away. Forgive us, Lord, for putting other things before You. Give us the grace to get our priorities, Father, in the right place. Help us to say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Help us to live like that. Help us to focus on that. Even now, as we take a look at Judges chapter 6, as we begin this unfolding of the life of Gideon, Father, please, Lord, speak to us this morning. Change us. Transform us, Lord. We just don't want to come here and play church. We want to come here, Lord, to meet with the living God, to be touched by the living God, to be changed by the living God. Only You can do that by Your Spirit. Do it, we pray, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In May of 1855, a young 18-year-old man approached the elders board of a particular evangelical church in Boston, Massachusetts. He'd been raised in a Unitarian church in almost total ignorance of the gospel of Christ, but then when he moved to Boston to make his fortune, he started to attend a Bible-believing church. And shortly after he started to attend, his Sunday school teacher came into the store where he was working and simply but persuasively shared the gospel with this young man and urged him to place his faith in Jesus Christ alone as his only hope for salvation. Now, by the grace of God, the young man believed, and he was now approaching the elders of the church because he wanted to become a member of the church. I think that's important, right? Get saved, become a member of the church. It's really important for those of you who are maybe wondering about that. During the interview process, one thing became very, very clear. The young man was totally ignorant of biblical truth. He knew nothing of the Scriptures, nothing of the Word of God. One of the elders asked him, "Young man, what has Christ done for the sinner? What has He done for you which entitles Him to our love and obedience?" And the young man said this, "I really don't know. I think Christ must have done something for us, but I can't think of anything in particular as to what that might be." Can you believe that? It's hardly an impressive start to an interview process when you want to become a member of a local church. Years later, his Sunday school teacher would say this of him, "I can truly say that I've seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than his was when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the leadership of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any space of public or extended usefulness." Nothing happened very quickly to change their minds. The elders decided to put him on a year-long instruction course to teach him some of the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. But the course really didn't help that much. But since it was clearly obvious that this young man was extremely sincere in his faith in Jesus Christ, the elders decided to bring his name forward to the congregation, and he was finally accepted as a member of the church. Over the next few years, many, if not most, of the people in that congregation looked at this young man and they were convinced that God would never use a person like him. They completely wrote him off. Paid very little attention to him. But God did not write this young man off. God did not throw that young man aside. By his grace and through his power, Dwight L. Moody was transformed into one of the most effective and significant servants of God that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. And today we still feel his impact. One of the greatest truths of Scripture is that when God looks at his people, he doesn't see us for what we are, but he sees us for what we can become as he faithfully continues to do his ongoing sanctifying work in our lives. God is in the business of taking weak, insignificant people, and he transforms them by the power of the Holy Spirit from the inside out, and God uses them for his glory. Guys, he looks at us like a sculptor looks at a piece of rough stone that he's carefully chosen to make a great masterpiece. Or like an architect looks out on a muddy building site and he sees this magnificent structure that he wants to build. God begins with us exactly where we are. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fears. He knows our doubts. He knows all of our inadequacies. But you know what? God is not limited to any of those things. Instead, God comes to me and he comes to you in our weakness, in our fears, with the promise of his own divine presence and power. And he says that he will transform us and transform our weaknesses into his mighty strength. And nowhere, guys, I think, is this more clearly illustrated than it is in the life of Gideon, the fifth judge of Israel. He's a man I want us to think about over the next few Sundays. Gideon should be a great source of encouragement to all of us sitting in this room this morning because he's a man just like us. He was a man who had fear. He was hesitant, discouraged, doubtful, full of questions, full of apprehension, terrified to do what God wanted him to do. That was Gideon. And if we're going to be able to understand anything about his life, we've got to set it against the backdrop of what we find in Judges chapter 6. Now, as we look into this section of the Word of God, we discover that this section of the Word of God is all about God. It's all about his glory and his plan and his purpose and his praise and his grace and his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. I mean, right in the opening verse of chapter 6, you see God's power and glory revealed. Look at it. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Now, the balmy days of Deborah and Barak, which we studied over the last two Sundays, were quickly followed by days of gloom and evil. That's been the pattern so far, hasn't it, in this book? A pattern of sin, which led to suffering, which led to supplication, and which led to salvation. For 40 years, according to Judges 5, verse 31, the nation of Israel had enjoyed a time of peace and rest from their enemies. But now the very same old story that darkens so many of the pages of this book is repeated all over again. The Bible says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." I want you to notice, first of all, their departure. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's God's people. This is the fourth time, guys, that we find the Jews on this spiritual and moral merry-go-round. After 40 years of the brightest and best times of their national history, they take their eyes off of God and they focus their lustful gaze on the idols and sinful practices of their neighbors. They forget the Lord their God and they serve the Baals instead. How we need to be so very careful as God's people not to forget the Lord our God. We forget them all the time. Life is going easy and our priorities get changed, do they not? Jesus becomes second or third or fourth or fifth. We forget the Lord our God. The Bible says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Be careful, brothers, sisters, lest there be in any one of you this morning an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And then their departure leads them right into their discipline from God. Look at verse 1 again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. If as God's people, we refuse to live in the sunlight of God's face, if we refuse to walk according to His own ways, and we can be assured that because of His great love for us and for His own name's sake, that we will feel the sting of God's rod. So might not make any mistakes about that. The Bible clearly teaches us that. I'm not making this up. Hebrews 12 says it like this. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. And He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Jesus looks to the church in Revelation 3:19. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That's what Jesus is saying to the church. He says, I love you, and those that I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. David says, and I preached on this just a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 23, verse 3, your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me. They comfort me. When God disciplines us, we should see that as a comforting doctrine. Why? Because He loves us. When we start to stray away from the Lord and He brings His discipline into our lives, that's the proof of God's great love for His people. Third, Israel's moral and spiritual departure from God had led to their experience of the discipline of God, which in turn leads to their national defeat. Let me read verses 2 to 6. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, right? National defeat. I mean, they'd already been warned about this by God in the Torah, had they not? You remember when Moses is talking to the second generation, because the first generation has died in the wilderness, and he's telling that Joshua's going to lead them into the promised land? You remember that? And Moses repeats the law to them, and he says, listen, guys, you're the young kids, you're the young people, you're going into the promised land, but I want to tell you something. If you do not honor God, if you will not seek His face, if you will not obey His commandments, God will bring the nations against you. He'll destroy you. He'd warn them about this before they went into the promised land. They didn't remember what the Lord told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all these ites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. When God does that, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, he says. Show them no mercy. And he goes on and on. And he says this, why? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God has chosen you to be His people. Live differently than the nations that are around you. But that's precisely what the nation of Israel had failed to do. and it led to his discipline, which led to their national defeat. But that's not all. Their departure didn't only lead to discipline, and their discipline didn't only lead to defeat, but the defeat led to their distress. Look at verse 2. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. What are they doing? They're living in holes, guys. Can you believe that? These people should have been living powerfully in the land, but they're not. They're hiding in holes in the earth. And then their departure not only leads to their discipline doesn't lead to their defeat doesn't only lead to their distress, but their distress leads to their devastation. I mean, let me read the text again. Guys, listen to this. And the hand, verse 2, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Now listen, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. I just want you to imagine this morning. I'm going to speak to the men here for a sec. Just imagine, guys, for 1 minute that you're a farmer. Nothing wrong with farmers. And you've worked hard all year long, all spring, all summer, to make sure that your crops are healthy and strong. But every year, just about the time that you're getting ready to gather in the harvest, all of your neighbors gather together, and by force, they steal all of your crops. They take everything away from you. They leave nothing behind. They rob you blind of all your produce. You depended on that for your livelihood. I mean, you got to feed your wife. You got to feed your kids. And you've got nothing left. Nothing left. And to make matters worse, this doesn't only happen once. It happens year after year after year and after year. Your enemy is too strong for you, and you are too weak to stand up against your enemy. You've got no recourse, no justice, no help, no hope. There's no way out of this dilemma that's being yearly thrust right into your face. How would you feel, guys? Men, how would you feel? How would you feel when your wife comes to you and she tells you that she's hungry, but there's nothing you can do to help her? How would you feel when you put your little kids to bed at night and they're crying out in agony saying, "Dad, I want something to eat," and you cannot feed your children? How would you feel? How would you feel? Guys, if you can somehow get that picture in your mind, in that sense of great injustice in your heart, then you have a small idea of what Israel felt when these oppressive Midianites swept down upon them and stole the food right out of their mouths. This is what the Midianites would do. They'd cross the Jordan, somewhere around Bethshan. They'd push their way across the plains, and they'd plunder the threshed wheat. They'd plunder all the crops. They'd steal all the domesticated animals. They left nothing in their wake. The Midianites had discovered a new devastating weapon. You know what that weapon was? It was the camel. Now, guys, we look at that. Sounds ridiculous to us with all of our military technology, our chemical warfare, our weapons of mass destruction. But these camels gave the Midianites such an enormous military advantage, because the camel could travel 3 or 4 days with a heavy load on its back and cover 300 miles without any food or water. And so with this powerful new military weapon, the Midianites developed such a clever strategy. Instead of invading and occupying the land, they waited until the harvest, and then they swept in like a plague of locusts, and they overwhelmed the land. They stripped it bare. They left nothing behind. And then they cleared out again and waited until the following harvest. Israel was completely devastated. Absolutely devastated, robbed, blind. And finally, not only had their departure from God led to their discipline, and their discipline led to their defeat, and their defeat led to their distress, and their distress led to their devastation, but their devastation led to their despair. Look at verse 6. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Now listen to these next words. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Can I ask you a question this morning? Why are we so much like the mule and like the horse that has no understanding? Why do we have to be controlled by bit and bridle before we're ready to come to the Lord and serve Him on His terms? Why are we like that, guys? Why? For 7 long, hard years, God had been waiting to hear this cry from His people. He was at work to bring His people down to their knees. He was moving the Jews to a sincere, wholehearted, broken-hearted repentance, a cry from His inheritance that would bring His deliverance and unlock the floodgates of His mercy and grace. How many times do we need to be reminded of the fact that repentance is always the handmaid to revival, and that without repentance, there is no revival? One of my favorite verses is this: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. May I be bold enough this morning to say that I believe that God is still waiting to hear that heartfelt cry from His people? May I be bold enough to say that? We boast so much, but we weep so little. Prophetically speaking, the church at Laodicea is probably the one church that best describes the spiritual climate of the church in North America today. A spiritual climate that's characterized by the phenomena of people dictating what they're going to believe, what they're going to be taught, how they're going to live instead of submitting themselves to the authority of the Word of God. So many churches are now quickly drifting away from a firm stand on biblical truth as it relates to human sexuality, as it relates to marriage and abortion and euthanasia and divorce and interpersonal relationships and promiscuity. With Laodicea, the church in North America says, I'm rich, I prospered, I don't need a single thing. And Jesus speaks out and says, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We can boast so much, dear friends, but sadly, I think as a church collectively, I'm not only speaking here, but collectively in North America, we have wept so little. Repentance is always the forerunner to revival. If you want to see revival, guys, it's going to begin one way. When we bow the knee to Christ and seek His face and honor Him and love Him and trust Him and follow Him, that's when God will pour out the power of His Spirit in our nation. Until then, Canada will continue to go from bad to worse, from light into darkness. We need to be revived. That's the point. Do you know what the word Midian actually means? You want to know what that word means? It means strife. Strife, that's what it means. And when God gave the nation of Israel into the hands of the Midianites, the people of God lost at least 3 of their most valuable possessions. Number 1, they lost their freedom. Look at verse 2. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. They were overpowered. They lost their freedom. In other words, like I said before, they lived in holes. Have you ever had the experience of being in a church where strife has entered in? Of course you have. I think it happens more often than we'd like to admit, doesn't it? What happens, guys, when strife or Midian enters the four walls of a local church? What happens when strife enters into a Christian family? What happens? The beauty of Christian fellowship is marred. Long-standing friendships are broken. Believers begin to avoid one another. Suspicion and whispering behind closed doors begins to grow. Bitterness and anger and gossip and division and disharmony and disunity become the trademarks of that sacred assembly. When Midian enters the four walls of a local church, it doesn't matter where the church is, when it enters into our families, when strife begins to hold its sway among the people of God. Guys, listen to me. Liberty and love will always flee away from among the ranks. That's why the Bible says this: therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let's keep Midian out of our churches. Amen? Let's keep Midian out of our marriages. Amen? Let's keep Midian out of our families. Amen? Amen. Let's not lose our freedom. Let's not live in holes. Let's live in the land. And not only had the people of God lost their freedom, but they also lost their fruitfulness. Look at verse 4. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. They had nothing left. You know, fruitfulness in the New Testament can be viewed in one of two ways. It can be viewed in terms of character, right? So if you're bearing fruit in your life, you're becoming more like Christ. That's when we talk, are you being fruitful? You're being changed, right? But it also has to do with service, right? If you're being fruitful, you're serving Christ. You're doing what God wants you to do. Both of those things are involved when we talk about being fruitful. Now, guys, whenever Midian or strife enters the church of God or enters into our marriages and families or enters into my heart and in my life, I will lose my fruitfulness in terms of character and service. I'll lose my witness for Christ. And then third, not only have the people of God lost their freedom and their fruitfulness, but they also lost their food. Look at verse 4. They left no sustenance in Israel. Guys, hunger, listen to me, hunger was the result of this Midianite strife. And the result of that hunger was poverty among all the people of God. Absolute poverty. Is not the same true for us? Whenever any ministry is being conducted in an atmosphere of strife, or any family is being destroyed by strife, will not hunger and spiritual poverty begin to characterize our lives and our witness and our work for Christ? We have a great church here. It is a great church. Guys, if I wasn't your pastor and I lived in this area, you know where I'd be going? I'd be coming here. I would be here Sunday morning. I'd be here Sunday night. I'd be involved in your ministries. Tatiana and I would be sitting here somewhere in this church. You would see us. This is a good church. There's a lot of good families in this church. A lot of great families in this church. But guys, when Midian comes in, when strife comes in, right? When that happens, we become spiritually poor, spiritually weak. We lose our freedom, our fruitfulness, and our food. Judges 6 verse 1 says this: the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Guys, let us resolve this morning, individually and collectively, that we will seek not to do evil in the sight of God. Let's confess our sins. Let's repent of our sins. Let's bring ourselves back under submission to Christ as men and as women, as young people in this church. Let's resolve to do that. Now, having spoken briefly about about this backdrop, the condemnation of God, I want to move into this confrontation with God. Because it's only against this backdrop that we can begin to understand the life and the calling of Gideon. Now, in response to this heartfelt cry that the people of God make, what does God do for them? What does he do? Verse 7 to 10 tells us. Look at verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, what does God do? The Lord sent them a prophet. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. What did God do? He sent them a prophet. And he reminded them of his grace in delivering them from Egypt. He reminded them of his grace in bringing them into the land of Canaan. Guys, there's so much spiritual truth there. God has delivered us from the Egypt of sin. He's brought us into the land of spiritual blessing and power in Christ. And then the prophet repeats God's commands to them, and he levels God's accusation against them by telling them that as God's people, they had failed to keep the covenant. See, Israel needed so much more than simply an immediate relief from their oppressors and their enemies. You know what Israel needed? They needed to return to him. needed to love him and trust him and fear him and honor him and follow and obey him. They needed to clearly understand why it was that they were being oppressed in the first place. And the reason that Israel was being oppressed is found at the end of verse 10. Look at the end of verse 10, guys. It's very simple. This is the answer. You have not what? You have not what? Obeyed. Does it say you've not heard my voice? No. You have not what? Obeyed my voice. Israel failed to do what God called her to do. Now, this confrontation with God reveals two things. Number one, it reveals to us the man of God, the man that God would choose to fulfill his divine purpose. And you see that in verse 11 and 12. Let me read those two verses. Look at it. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." You know what the name Gideon means? It means hewer, cutter. That's what it means. And it's a perfect name for the man that God would use to cut down the Midianites. Now, that doesn't mean that Gideon was a man of great courage and valor. It doesn't mean that. Instead, I think the very first picture that we have of Gideon here is that of a defeated, discouraged, and disheartened man of God. Gideon reminds me of the guy who goes to see a psychiatrist. And he walks in, he says, "Doctor, you got to help me. Everything is going wrong in my life. I feel worthless. I feel absolutely worthless. My friends all tell me that I've got an inferiority complex. Can you help me with this?" The psychiatrist tells him that he'd run a few tests, and that after the tests were done, he'd make his evaluation. So about a week later, the man goes back to see the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist says, "Sir, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is this: we approve that you don't have a complex. The bad news is we've concluded that you are inferior." That was Gideon. That was Gideon. Guys, if you had been in Ophrah and you had met Gideon for the very first time, you would have quickly determined that he was indeed a defeated, discouraged, and disheartened man of God. Like Dwight L. Moody, there is no way that you would have ever thought that God could use a man like Gideon. Well, let me say a few words about Gideon's humanity. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Guys, that was against all common practice. Wheat was usually threshed in a wide open space where the breeze could blow freely and separate the wheat from the chaff. But here, what does Gideon do? He goes into hiding and he's threshing out the wheat in the winepress because he's afraid of the enemy. He's a man who's full of fear. He's a man who's full of doubt, who's full of apprehension. If you and I had been responsible for choosing a man who would deliver the nation of Israel from the hand of the Midianites, there is no way on God's green planet that we would have ever chosen Gideon, the son of Joash. He would have been the last guy on our list. He would have been our last choice. But he was God's first choice. He's God's first pick. God's ways are not our ways, are they? God's, how many times have you written off people in your life? "That guy's a loser." Have you ever done that? That's what we do with Gideon. There's no way God's going to use him. There's no way God's going to use her. And then take a look at Gideon's history. Look at verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us. He's given us into the hand of Midian." I mean, you hear what he's saying there? Saying, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders? But now God has forsaken us." If, why, where, but now. Reminds me of the story of a little girl who was listening to her mother tell great stories about people like Moses and Joshua and Samson and David and Daniel. And the little girl finally turns to her mother and she says, "Mom, did you know that God seemed to be so much more exciting back then?" Then Gideon must have felt the same way as that little girl. God was so much more exciting back then. But where is God now? Where is God today? Where's the God of our fathers? Why has he abandoned us? Gideon was a man in turmoil. He was a man in exercise. He was a man who had a great concern for the state of the people of God. His heart went out to them, but he looks at their present tragedy and he compares it to their past triumphs, and Gideon cries out, "Why, God? Where is Yahweh? The God of wonder and power." Has that cry not also fallen from our own lips, brothers and sisters in Christ? I know it's fallen from mine. If the Lord is with us, then why is this going on? Where are all his wonders that our fathers spoke about, that we read in Scripture? Where are these glorious things as we read through the book of Acts? Why this lack of spiritual blessing and power in the Church of Jesus Christ? Why this apathy and indifference among the people of God? Why, Lord, where is our God? Where is he? Of course, as I wrestled through that this week, I had to come to the same conclusion here that they came to back there. It's simply this: you have not obeyed my voice. Paul says it like this: do not grieve the Spirit of God with whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. It is not by mistake that when John got up here this morning to lead these children out to their group, he talks about Achan's sin. And John said it, not me. John said it this: one man's sin affected the nation. Isn't that what he said? One man's sin, one woman's sin can affect the movement of the Spirit of God in a local church. Samuel comes back to Saul after Saul was supposed to kill all of these Amalekites. And Samuel says to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect. We're not perfect, guys. There's a huge difference between being broken, ongoing, sanctified saints and living in willful disobedience to Jesus Christ. And then to come back to the church on Sunday morning and sing our songs believing that God is going to be pleased with that. Believing that we can treat our wives like dirt during the week, or our husbands like dirt during the week, or argue with one another, or commit all kinds of horrible sins all week long, never confessing those sins, and come back into the church on Sunday morning and think that we can raise our hands and sing our songs and that God is going to be pleased with that? Are you kidding me? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, James says. Do what it says. And not only do I want to say a word about his humanity and his history, but I want to say a word especially about Gideon's humility. Look at verse 15, guys. This is an amazing statement. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Those are the kinds of people that God uses. God is in the business of taking weak, insignificant people. He transforms them by the power of his Spirit, and he uses them for his glory. See, Gideon completely understood his nothingness, his littleness, both in the sight of God and in comparison to this work that God was calling him to do. And you and I think, need to understand that very same precise truth ourselves, our littleness and our nothingness in the sight of God and in comparison to what God is calling us to do. Paul says it like this: but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Have you ever felt like Gideon? When God has called you to do something for his glory and for his church? Have you ever felt like that? Terrified? I certainly have, guys. I feel like that almost all the time. I know I'm only a man, guys. I know that I don't have the power in myself to bring glory to God or to move the hearts of the people that are sitting in this church this morning. I have no power to encourage the saints. I have no power to convict the sinner. I have no power in myself to make this church grow. If this ministry depends on me, you guys are all in big trouble. It's like I've said before. Some people have come to me and say, "Pastor Jacques, I really look up to you." And you know what I say to them every time they say that? I say, you're not nearly looking high enough, my friend. Look to Christ. Put your hopes on the backs of the resurrected Savior. Hallelujah. Put your trust in him. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. It's not from us. You know, when Charles Spurgeon was 19 years old, he was called to pastor the Park Street Baptist Church, later known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. He was convinced that they'd made a terrible mistake and that the invitation to pastor that church was intended for another man who had the same name. But understanding that his strength would come from the Lord and not from himself, Spurgeon accepted the invitation, and Charles Spurgeon, 19 years old, became the Prince of Preachers. Thousands of people would come to his church